The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V, and he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you tonight?
Very fine, Tom. Thank you. And you?
Just the same, Father.
It's always good to see you.
Yes, you too, Father. Great to be here. Father, we have a lot of topics tonight, a lot of ground to cover, but first, do you have any prayer requests you'd like to share with our viewers?
Well, always, as a young newborn, Gus, he's fighting for his life still, so please pray for him and keep in your prayers. Well, again, as I mentioned, Tom, there are literally thousands of people who you mentioned who've either asked us to pray for them or have had others ask us to pray for them. So I do ask your prayer, continue your prayers for Nancy. And also for Marion, okay, who had a fall recently. And also Joe. And I'm mentioning just first names now, you know, without getting into last names, because I don't know if they want to be become famous overnight. But generally, I would just ask everyone to keep in your prayers the intentions committed to the priests, because we get so many intentions our way. And the reason why people ask us, because they know we will ask others, and we know, and they know that we pray, and our good people pray. So with confidence, they ask us to pray and ask us to ask for prayers for their loved ones. So if you just pray for those committed to the Immaculate Heart of Mary prayer list, those who are on our own Immaculate Conception prayer request list, but, in, you know, especially those who are just committed to our priests, all of our priests, for prayers for those in need. That'll be great. We need to pray continually for the church, and we need to pray continually for our country. Pray for the church militant. Pray for the souls in purgatory, the church suffering, and pray for our country, that our country return to God. Be blessed with the grace of repentance and fidelity to Christ the King.
Absolutely. Well, Father, we also wanted to mention a few events that we have coming up this summer, some very important events at our campgrounds, our retreat center here in the Cincinnati area. We have a young adult get-together coming up. We have men's and women's retreats this summer, given by yourself and Father Greenwell, and then we also have the summer camp, Boys and Girls Summer Camp, coming up this summer. So we can have information about that posted on our website.
But busy summer. It always is a busy summer here, though. Yeah, the young adult get-together, I think it's June 6th through 9th, and then the men's and ladies' retreats, both in June. Generally, the retreats start on a Wednesday night and go all the way to Saturday afternoon for each. First the ladies, then the men. And then, as you mentioned, Tom, we have the boys camp for 10 days, the girls camp, following it. They also have retreats in Round Top, too. The sisters and the congregation priests there have very, very good retreats as well. Very well-attended retreats up there also. And The July 2nd ceremonies in Round Top, right, with the sisters. And we'll have a newly ordained priest here come August, Father, soon to be Father Michael Butler. So please keep him in your prayers. He's one of our own Immaculate Conception young men, right? He's now a deacon and will soon be ordained to the priesthood. So I have to pray for him.
Yes, very exciting. Father, something else we mentioned your Rome trip, Rome pilgrimage that you recently took with some of our students here at Immaculate Conception, and our wonderful videographer mentioned has put out all kinds of great content in relation to that, a lot of videos, a lot of clips, but even just a lot of information about the stops that you make, the different churches that you visited, and I know our viewers have really been enjoying that. So for anyone who hasn't seen any of that yet, anyone who is interested in that, they can
how
see
would
that.
They access that?
They can see that on ICA. It's icarome.com. We also have the link.
icarome.com.
We also have the link posted on our wcbohio.com website.
I see. ICA being Immaculate Conception Academy, rome.com, and ICC, Immaculate Conception Church.
Yep.
For those who are not familiar with it.
Yeah. We have all kinds of great content on there, though, Father. It's been getting a lot of great reviews, and there's a lot of hard work that went into it. So if any of our viewers want to check that out, it could be very
well. Our professional videographer does a great job, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Without compare. Yeah. And puts a lot of work into preparing those videos, too. But she recorded virtually everything said and done in Rome. Yeah. Tried to, so I give her an enormous amount of credit. And I'm glad, you know, not only for the sake of the children who went, our students, but for the adults who went, but also for all of the work that our videographers put into it. I don't know if she wants to be mentioned by name, but I'd like her to know that her efforts are being rewarded too, and that people are enjoying the videos.
So. Yes, absolutely. So that's icarome.com.
Okay. Thank you.
But okay, Father, as I mentioned, we have multiple topics tonight. We have some viewer questions, some from our email inbox, and I'd like to get through some of those quickly if we could before we get into some other current events and other topics. But we had a couple questions come out in relation to indulgences, and in particular, several of our viewers wanted to know if, in order to gain an indulgence, if it is necessary to actually physically pronounce the words of the prayer out loud, or can they simply be prayed mentally in order to gain the indulgence?
I've never heard that the words have to be pronounced out loud. When a priest prays the breviary, he's obliged to form the words with his mouth. He doesn't actually say the words out loud, but he's obliged to say, form the words. There's a very important reason for that. It helps him to focus. But it also, well, I mean, technically speaking, if one didn't have to pronounce the words, but could only think them, I mean, one could take the Evan Woods speed reading course and pray the breviary in 10 minutes, the entire divine office every day in 10 minutes, just by rapidly going through it mentally. And so, you know, the breviary is meant to be prayed. The divine office is meant to be prayed aloud in choir. Right, and actually sung. That's ideally what happens in your religious houses and so on, in monasteries and so on. So to pray the breviary as it must be prayed to meet the requirement of praying the divine office, it has to be spoken. But I've never heard that applied to receiving an indulgence. I think one could pray the prayer mentaliter, and as long as one does actually pray the prayer mentaliter with devotion and worthily, that is sufficient for the to gain the indulgence. Now, it might say so in the Recolta otherwise. Perhaps there is some kind of a statement attached to a particular prayer that it must be spoken out loud. But you have to think of it this way. For example, on All Souls Day, okay, we have the All Souls Day indulgence, okay? That involves praying the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory be to the Father, six times each. Imagine if each individual had to be saying those prayers out loud. They'd either be praying them all together, or it would be cacophony. I mean, everybody would be coming and going from the church and at different places, different times along, you know, in the prayers. And it would be, it would not work very well. It would be a problem. It'd be a conflict, right? And it would be the same thing if priests were supposed to pray the prayers out loud when they prayed the divine office. Then, you know, if there are multiple priests who wanted to pray the divine office at the same time, before the Blessed Sacrament of the Church, and they were all praying at different parts of the divine office, again, it would be, they would conflict. And the Church doesn't want that, obviously. So, you know, that's why when the priest prays, he doesn't have to say the words out loud, but he does have to pronounce the words. But that would allow a priest, you know, across the aisle from him to pray in the divine office at the same time. And they're not in conflict with each other, as it were. So there's a very practical reason for this. But in any case, I am not aware of any requirement that one has to actually pronounce the words of the prayers, the indulgence, in order to gain the indulgence.
Are there perhaps specific prayers in the Rakulta that the indulgence is specifically attached to, that that they must be prayed?
It's possible. I haven't encountered them, that one has to speak these prayers orally. I haven't seen that yet. For example, I mean, there are indulgences attached to praying the rosary. Have you ever come across a statement that, well, you have to actually form the words with your mouth and actually have to pronounce the words of the rosary to gain the indulgence? Or can you just pray it in your mind and your heart to gain, let's say, the indulgence attached to praying the rosary before the Blessed Sacrament? Well, again, I've never seen it stated anywhere that the prayers of the rosary have to be pronounced out loud in order to gain the indulgence.
Yeah. Is there any benefit, Father, to praying both vocally and mentally? Is there any added benefit to that?
Well, yes, there can be, because, you know, we have the prayers of the rosary, which are the formula prayers of the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory be to the Father. And in forming those with our mouths, it helps us to focus on them. And it helps our imaginations to focus also. But not only to focus on the prayers, but to focus on the mystery, which we're praying at the same time, because it engages not only the mind, but the body as well. So for some people, it can be a great benefit to actually be praying the prayers. When the Church requires the priest to pray the divine office by pronouncing the words, the priest knows exactly, the Church knows very well how to assist the priest in worthily, what they call digne attente ac devote, okay, worthily, attentively, and devotedly praying the divine office. And this engages not only the mind, but it engages the body also in pronouncing the words of the divine office. Helps the priest focus on their meaning.
I think that's an interesting point too about the speed, particularly in regards to the rosary, that if one is actually forming those words, it can help regulate.
Well, it's kind of a natural governor, you know, so it just doesn't race through.
Yeah,
I mean, you have people who pray the rosary, especially teenagers. You know, it's as though there's a contest: how fast can I say these words before my lips burst into flames, you know, because I'm saying the Our Father and Hail Mary so fast, to try to get through it so fast. But this is antithetical to the very meaning and the very purpose of the rosary. It's a kind of an insult to God. Let's see how fast I can get through this. It's not the way it's meant to be. And the adults in the room should admonish the young people. Look, this isn't an exercise in speed speaking, like speed reading. It is a prayer to God. And we should be lifting our minds and our hearts to God. And if you're going to say the words of the rosary, you should say them in a way that helps you to raise your mind and your heart to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not just like, how fast can we get over this?
Yeah, yeah. Father, what you said in regards to gaining indulgences for prayers, would that, in this same discussion about vocally praying or actually forming the words, does that apply to one's penance after confession as well? Some have thought that perhaps the penance that is given to the penitent after his confession, that must actually be recited vocally, or the same thing, the words must actually be formed on his lips.
No, as a matter of fact, I think it's, again, I use the word antithetical. I think it is antithetical to the whole idea of the privacy of the confessional. Because one's penance is given to the individual on the basis of what they've confessed. And that's private. And certainly the penance, one can go out of the confessional and say, hey, everybody, you know, I got 15 decades of the rosary for my penance. Or I got 3 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys. One could announce that. They have the right to do that. But the priest certainly can't enjoin them to say, okay, make your penance public. That would be very wrong to do. If there's a public crime committed, of course, in the what they call the external forum, where so everybody knows this person did this and publicly committed this crime, yes, there might be some kind of reparation to be made to repair the scandal. But ordinarily, if one goes to confession and confesses one's sins in the private, in the internal forum of conscience between them and God, you wouldn't expect them to, and you wouldn't encourage them to make their penance public by, you know, saying it out loud in the church, or even perhaps even by pronouncing the words, so people can say, "Oh, they're doing their penance now, and I know, you know, this indicates to me what penance they were given, and that's a kind of a reflection of what they confessed." No, that would be forbidden.
Would there be any benefit to that, though, on the part of the penitent?
Saying, if a person wanted to announce to the world what their penance was,
or at least pray it publicly, just as a, I don't know, kind of a added humiliation.
Not necessarily. I think it would create admiration, admiratio, and I think it would almost be scandalous that this person is making a spectacle of himself.
Yeah.
I mean, if you saw somebody come out of the confessional and just voluntarily start praying their penance out loud, you'd think there was something peculiar about that.
Yes.
Well, the church would too.
Okay. Very interesting. Thank you, Father. We had an email where a viewer asked you to possibly say a few words, Father, about the benefits associated with almsgiving. And in particular, one question they had was they wanted to know if almsgiving takes away any temporal punishment due to sin.
Well, almsgiving, you know what that means, making a material sacrifice for the benefit of another, actually. Not just a sacrifice in the sense that I have an ox, I'm going to kill the ox and burn the ox and offer it in sacrifice. That's not almsgiving. But if I were to give the ox to a needy family, like a needy farmer, that would be almsgiving. And yes, charity covereth a multitude of sins, as the Bible, the sacred scripture tells us, divine word tells us, charity covereth a multitude of sins. So by our works of charity, we can expiate our venial sins, right? By our works of charity, we can pay the temporal punishment even due to our mortal sins in purgatory. So it is extremely beneficial. Glorifies God, sets an excellent example, and moves both with those who witness it and the beneficiary of our charity to thank God and to glorify God. So, you know, it's a win-win-win-win situation, as it were, spiritually. And it's a very great thing. Is our acts of charity required for those who have the power of intellect and will, those have the use of reason? But yes, acts of charity are. They have to make acts of faith, acts of hope, and acts of charity in order to even save their souls, you know, for those who have the use of reason. And even newborn babies, when they're baptized, the virtues of faith, hope, and charity are instilled in their souls. They talk about virtually. What we're talking about here, the virtues, the supernatural virtues of faith and hope and charity, are instilled in their souls by baptism. They're not required to perform acts of them until they're possible, until the child reaches the age of reason. But at that point, it is necessary for them to perform acts of faith and hope and charity, love for God, and to act upon that love for God insofar as they can.
Is there any other way to practice almsgiving besides giving material goods, giving money? Is that the only means of practicing almsgiving?
Well, as I say, I mean, giving food, that's an almsgiving. Anything with material value.
Okay.
You know, if you give anything of a material value to another, and your motivation is love for God and love for neighbor, the two great commandments, then that is almsgiving.
Okay.
One might be motivated by just trying to impress a friend or something like that, but that's not almsgiving in the strict sense of the word. That's kind of showboating in a way, only. But almsgiving is where you're motivated by a love for God, a supernatural charity, in order to supply for the need of another.
Yeah. Okay. All right, very good. Another viewer question, Father. Someone asked, if a soul is in the state of mortal sin, should that person pray for others, or should they only pray for themselves?
Well, if somebody's in the state of mortal sin, okay, and they do not have the virtue of supernatural virtue of charity in the soul, they still have faith, they still have hope, but the love for God in their soul has been, as it were, extinguished because they made a decision. And that decision was between the love of a creature or the love of the creator. And they chose the love of the creature and set that up as a kind of idol. They love the creature more than they love the creator. And so they realize they have to, in a sense, reject the love of the creator, because he does not allow that. You know, you have to make the choice. You know, I'm not going to be, and in fact, God has to do that because of his very nature. He has to respect his own divine being and say, I'm not going to be a lesser love in your life. I cannot accept that. It would be dishonoring himself, in a sense, to do so. So mortal sin is basically a matter of our choosing to love something else other than God, mere creature, more than God. And basically, the consequence is my telling God, get out of my soul. Get out of my soul. I've chosen this instead of you. That's an evil, obviously, the evil thing. It's like turning away from God and turning toward the creature. So somebody who's in that state then, what standing does he have? What standing does he have to pray for anyone? And he loves others. He still loves them. And he might pray for a wife, or she might pray for a husband, might pray for the children, might pray for parents, friends, whatever, who are in need. But the first order of business for the soul in the state of mortal sin is for that soul to return to the state of grace and come back to life spiritually. That's the first responsibility of any soul in the state of mortal sin. First responsibility is for his own soul, and that his own soul be in the state of grace. So whatever prayers he offers, no matter who they're for or what motivates them, I mean, hopefully there's some charity, some love of neighbor at least, that motivates that, even a natural love. Whatever prayers the person offers who is in the state of grace really must come back to him in the form of actual graces to move that soul to seek the state of grace and to do what is necessary to repent and to be restored to sanctifying grace by God. So, I mean, yes, if someone's in the state of mortal sin, they should pray for others, but they have to realize that the actual consequence of their prayer is going to meet their first responsibility, and it's not for the souls of those who are praying, it's his own personal soul. And these are the prayers that are going to help that individual come back to the state of grace himself.
Mm-hmm. Would it be possible for perhaps God kind of postpones the effects of those prayers that are prayed for one's neighbor, and perhaps after that soul that prayed those prayers, he returns to the state of grace, then God could somehow apply the merits of those
prayers?
Well,
it certainly is possible, yes. Yeah. I mean, God can certainly do that. You should do so. But if I am in a state of mortal sin and I've rejected the love of God for the sake of the love of a creature, I've insulted God very much here. And I may say, well, I still love my husband, I still love my life, I still love my children, I still love my parents, I still love my friends, and I still want to pray for them, and I still want their good, right? But at the same time, I'm in a state of mortal sin with regard to my love for God, right? So can God make the prayers that I offer for all of my relatives and friends fruitful? But the first fruit has to be that I return to the state of grace. Whatever comes after that, God certainly, in his goodness, can bless those for whom they prayed. But the first blessing has to be that that individual returns to the state of grace, rises from the dead spiritually.
Right. Very good. Okay, Father, how would one refute the claim made by some Protestants that the quote-unquote Roman Church began with Constantine?
Very easily. You hear this accusation made over and over again. People never get tired of bringing this up for some reason. Well, the whole idea is, you know, their canard is, well, look, Constantine, him the emperor, gave the church her freedom, but in doing so, he also made the church subject to him, and the church had to kowtow to Constantine. And so the Catholic Church basically is a paganized version of Christianity because of Constantine's influence. This is what they say, right? And it's absolutely false. And, you know, you don't have to become a historian in order to answer this. The fact is, everyone knows that Constantine moved the capital of the empire out of Rome and eastward about 900 miles to a place which came to be known as the city of Constantine, Constantinople. Okay, today we call it Istanbul, right? It is now in Turkey, and it is a Muslim city, right? But Constantine actually shifted the political, the military, the financial power of the empire from Rome to the city of Constantinople. He did it for the sake of becoming the supreme and only ruler of the empire. So he wanted to centralize the new capital in this vast region of what was then the Roman Empire. If the church were merely a department of state, if it was an extension of Constantine and his government, then one would have absolutely expected that the power of the church, the leaders of the church, would have moved with Constantine to Constantinople and would have followed him there to the new center of power in the empire. And that would have not only been a natural consequence if the church, in fact, was an extension of Constantine and his power and his influence, but it's especially so when we realize what happened in Rome after Constantine moved the empire and its capital away. Rome fell into this terrible malaise. I mean, the imperial court had left Rome. Basically, the contact now with the imperial court went through Ravenna in northern Italy down to Rome. And the Pope was left there. Constantine gifted the Pope, Sylvester, the Lateran Palace. He built the great monuments, St. Peter's Basilica, St. Paul's outside the walls. He built these great monuments of the faith. And then, in a sense, he kind of abandoned them and left the city. And what happened, we already talked about that before, this power, the imperial power that had driven back the barbarian tribes and held them in check for several hundred years, that imperial power was gone from Rome. And the barbarians soon discovered that the Western Empire and its now abandoned capital, abandoned by the emperor, was open and was vulnerable. And they invaded and they sacked Rome repeatedly. And this is what was going on in Rome. And the people, the peoples left in the Western Empire actually looked more and more to the Pope himself as government for any law and order, as they were subject to these barbarian invasions. And it was the Pope, actually, who sent not armies but missionaries out to convert the barbarian tribes. The history is a fascinating history when you see the hand of God in it all. But the point is, if anyone ever had an incentive to leave one capital and to go to a new capital, it would have been the Pope of Rome. It would have been the successor of St. Peter. He had every incentive to leave Rome and to go with Constantine. But he couldn't, because he knew he was the successor of Peter. He was not simply a functionary or a lackey of the emperor. The power of the church was distinct from the power of the empire. And the Pope showed that very clearly by staying in Rome when everything else desirable, as it were, left Rome and left Rome to fend for itself. The Pope stood firm in his spiritual role as the successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ. He paid an enormous price for that fidelity, but he showed to all of history that the church is not the state, that the church of Rome is not the Empire of Rome, and that the empire of a Constantine or a Nero or any of them is not the same as the kingship of Christ. But that is something totally distinct, distinct power. And regardless of where the emperor chooses to live or not to live, has nothing to do with it, because the church is not a department of state. This was the issue that came up with the Orthodox. 1,000 years after Christ, in 1054, the Orthodox in Constantinople broke away. The emperor broke away from the Catholic Church under the influence of the clergy of Constantinople. Why? Because the clergy of Constantinople had the idea, hey, we're the court chaplain here. I'm the confessor of the emperor. Certainly, this is where the power should be. That was the mentality that grew up in Constantinople. It was never the mentality in Rome with the Pope, but it was the mentality of the clergy and the hierarchy, the patriarchs and so on of Constantinople. We are attached to the empire. So we should be independent. And that's the very that's the very kernel of the Orthodox mentality, that the Orthodox Church is attached to the local civil power and the local culture. And it is an expression of that culture. And we saw how well that worked when the Bolsheviks took over Russia. Suddenly the clergy there had to decide, well, wait a minute now. You know, all this time we've talked about the Tsar being a deacon of the church, right? Of the Orthodox Church. And he couldn't be the Tsar without being a deacon of the church. Well, now the Tsar is dead and the Bolsheviks have taken over. What do we say now about the Church of Russia, the Orthodox Church of Russia, being like a Department of State, right? So they had a terrible decision to make. There were Orthodox clergymen who actually chose to resist the Bolsheviks, and they paid a terrible price for it. But, I mean, by that time, almost 1,000 years had passed with the Orthodox principle of being attached to the local civil power. It was already firmly in place. And now they had to actually face the consequences of what that would mean under the almost the worst possible circumstances. The Catholic Church would never do that, would never lower itself to say, okay, we're an extension of the civil power. And basically, we can't function without the civil power backing us up.
Yeah.
Time and time again, the history of the church shows that the authority of the church was just not only distinct from, but often had to oppose the civil power in its depredations over the people.
Yeah, that's funny, Father. Actually, just yesterday, I listened to a great sermon from a traditional Catholic bishop, actually, and he talked about Napoleon and Pope Pius VII, I believe, and how the exact same thing, where Napoleon wanted to, wanted to control the papacy, control the church, and Pope Pius VII, of course, resisted that and paid a terrible, terrible
price. Pius VI before him.
They both resisted.
Napoleon
exactly
imprisoned both of them.
Yeah.
In fact, Pius VII was elected pope on the island of San Giorgio Maggiore off of Venice. Because he had to be elected and chosen where he could be because Napoleon wanted to control that.
Yeah.
And actually sat in the very place in choir where he was sitting when he was elected, on the island of San Giorgio Maggiore. So if you ever go to Venice, go to the island, a boat will take you there, and you too can sit right where Pius VII was elected. But this is a very good example of the emperor of men trying to control the vicar of Christ, right? And the Catholic Church always said no, and fought that, even unto death, fought that.
Yeah. All right, thank you for that, Father. Very good there. Got a couple other things you wanted to talk about tonight. One, I hesitate a little bit to get into this, Father, but we've talked about this matter before, but one of our viewers just recently sent me an interview that I believe took place in 2016 with Father Sanborn, was being interviewed. And I'm sure many of our viewers are familiar with Father Sanborn, But in this interview, Father, over an hour long, Father Sanborn talked a lot about his history with the Society of St. Pius V, and he spent a great deal of time in particular on the 1990 ordinations that took place with Bishop Mendez. And one of the things that Bishop Mendez said, or I'm sorry, that Father Sanborn said in that interview, and something that our viewer wanted you to respond to, was Father Sanborn made this claim that there was among the priests of the Society of St. Pius V some sort of agreement that no ordination whatsoever would ever take place unless there was unanimous consent among all the priests of the Society of St. Pius V, and that that agreement was in fact violated when the two priests were ordained by Bishop Mendez in 1990 without Father Sanborn's approval. And he even says that the reason given to him was that this was some kind of secret ceremony, and that he couldn't be permitted there for whatever reason. But then he later found out that there were some 40 or so people present at these ordinations. So what? How would you respond to that, Father? Could you offer your
opinion
on any of that?
Well, it's not exactly correct.
Okay.
The priests of the Society of St. Pius V had agreed in a protocol agreement of how we would function, that we would not bring another existing priest in to offer masses for the people without the approval of all of our priests. Not exactly. There was not talk about ordaining priests, whether we would have priests ordained without, with or without the other priest's approval. We were talking about existing priests at the time and having them unite with us and serve our people. That's what we were talking about. So it's not technically correct to say we agreed that we wouldn't have anybody ordained without everybody agreeing to it. We could have even had people ordained, but not even for the Society of St. Pius V, but just arranged for them to be ordained. Now, one might argue, well, it's sort of implied, but he might say it was implied, but it certainly wasn't agreed upon, mm-hmm. Certainly not explicitly. And but furthermore, you know, the question of the secret ceremony. Well, I was a principal in all this, so I know exactly what happened. Okay, I can tell you from firsthand knowledge. Bishop Mendez originally tried to do what Archbishop Lefebvre originally tried to do. And Archbishop Lefebvre originally wanted the seminarians that he would ordain to be incarnated in various dioceses around the world. And he had various bishops around the world who were sympathetic to what he was trying to take a stand for tradition. And they agreed to allow his seminarians to be incarnated in the diocese, right? And that's how Archbishop Lefebvre began. When Archbishop Lefebvre was censured by Rome, and it was no longer possible to have the seminarians incarnated in dioceses because the bishops...
What does that mean, Father, to be incarnated?
They were attached to the diocese, meaning the diocese was responsible for them. Responsible for their room and board and so on, you know. Upkeep and also what the work they did. Yeah. They would incarnate the seminarians, Archbishop Lefebvre would ordain them, and then he would employ them for the Society of St. Pius X in doing the work of the Society of St. Pius X. And by their agreement, that they agreed to let him ordain them and then have them serve the SSPX. So, but after the censure from Rome, it was not possible to do that. So the Archbishop said, well, look, the way things have been set up here with this pious union, I have the right to incarnate them myself under the title of the Common Table. I have the right to say I will provide for them, and they will work for the Society of St. Pius X. There are people who argue one way or the other about that, but Archbishop Lefebvre said, I can proceed even without that incarnation in other dioceses. Well, Bishop Mendez thought, well, he also had bishops he knew were sympathetic to Catholic tradition. And his first thought was exactly what Archbishop Lefebvre thought. I will talk to the fellow bishops who are still in diocese, and I will have them incarnate the seminarians, and then I will ordain them, and they will let them work, do the traditional Catholic work. But Bishop Mendez found that he was receiving responses from these bishop friends of his, who did express their agreement with the idea and what he was trying to do, But they said they couldn't do it because they'd get in trouble for it. So Bishop Mendes then finally decided, well, I'll have to do it myself. And that's what he said to me over the phone. He had had a TIA, a transient ischemic attack, which is like a warning of a stroke, you know. And he was in and out of the hospital and out of the hospital, very temporary. It's not uncommon to find people with a TIA fully recovering, and he did. And when I called the home to see how he was doing, he said, you know, for years I've been trying to pursue this course, and I'm not getting anywhere. I'm getting any cooperation. I think I will have to do it myself, he said. And what he meant by that is ordain these priests. And that's when he said, how soon can you come? And that's when we flew out to meet with him. Father Bamberger, who was not Father Bamberger at the time, Father Greenwell, who was not Father Greenwell at the time, they were seminarians, they went with us so they could meet Bishop Mendes. He could meet them. And it was determined there that he would proceed with ordaining them priests. And it was not a precipitous decision. As I say, he'd been working toward this for literally years, okay? And he just decided, well, I'm not getting anywhere this way. I just have to take the responsibility. In fact, at one point, before he consecrated Bishop Kelly, knowing full well the significance of what he was doing, he said, they will excommunicate me for doing this, but I will laugh at them from heaven, he said, indicating to us that he knew the earthly consequences, but he knew it was the right thing to do. And so he proceeded, and he ordained Father Bamberger and Father Greenwell in a ceremony in 1990. It was a private ceremony, not so much secret, but private. I mean, their families were present for it. But the key with regard to Father Sanborn was, I asked Father Greenwell and Father Bamberger before the ordination ceremony, you know, who do you want to be present for there at the ceremony? And I specifically asked them, do you want Father Sanborn to be present? Now, Father Greenwell and Father Bamberger, as laymen, had actually spent a year in Detroit with Father Sanborn, okay? So they were quite familiar with him and so on. And they both said they would feel much more comfortable if he were not present. That's what they said. They both said to me that they would rather Father Sanborn not be present for the ceremony of their ordination. The reason for that was this, that Father Sanborn had traveled to Munich with, at that time, Father Kelly and me, to interview the men who were involved in the Tuck consecrations. That was in the late 1980s. And we came away from that. I explained what happened there and what they said that we found very troubling about those consecrations. Father Sanborn came away and he said that although he personally would have confidence in one of them, Father Gerard de Laurier, one of those Tuck bishops, consecrated by Tuck, to be sure that he was validly consecrated, that he, Father Sanborn, personally had that confidence in Gerard Laurier, that he could not use that subjective certitude of his own and put other souls, you know, in a position of relying on that Father Sanborn's subjective certitude to receive sacraments for their souls. Maybe I'm not putting it very clearly, but I think you understand what I'm saying. That's what he said. He said he could not use his own subjective certitude on the reliability of Father Gerard Laurier in order to expect others to put their souls on the line in receiving sacraments from Father Gerard Laurier, now Tuck Bishop de Laurier. So anyway, that's where it was left with Father Sanborn. But Father Sanborn shortly began to change his tune. He came up with various things that he found that we looked at very carefully, but we found nothing that changed the assessment of this as being very risky, certainly not Catholic, possibly not valid. We found nothing to change that. There was one document in particular that Father Sanborn found that he thought it was just like the conclusive proof that we had to accept the Tuck consecration as valid. But this document, which was in Latin, was a recounting a decision of the Holy See about another question, the question about whether a bishop needed two other bishops, co-consecrators, to validly consecrate. The answer of the Holy See was no. A bishop can validly consecrate without the two other consecrators. It would still have to be, it would still be considered valid. And Father Sanborn took that and misapplied it to the case of Took. And how he did that is still a puzzlement to me. It's like why couldn't he see that, you know, it's really a case of apples and oranges here. Yeah. He's talking taking two different cases. And using that, misusing it, I think, to interpret it to mean, well, we have to accept the validity of the Took consecrations, therefore. Anyway, that's a different question. I realize that. My point is this, though. By the time Bishop Mendez was ready to ordain Father Bamberg and Father Greenwell, Father Sanborn had already been involved in Took business. He'd already actually traveled with a family of his own to have their children confirmed by Took bishops. And this, I personally thought, was a betrayal. I don't think Father Sanborn thought of it that way. I did. I thought this was really going behind our back and going against what you really thought was the right thing to do. And we made it very clear that we didn't approve of this. But as it turns out, Father Sanborn had, in fact, been involved with that. In one case, a very prominent family had taken their children and Father Sanborn with them and had them confirmed by a Took bishop. And that is why, as I understood it, Father Bamberger and Father Greenwell really didn't think this was a good idea to have Father Sanborn present there, because they knew this was going on, basically, at that time, behind our backs. But they also were aware of the fact that Bishop Mendez did not particularly trust Father Sanborn. Bishop Mendez did have some contact with Father Sanborn, and Bishop Mendez came away not having a very good rapport with Father Sanborn and not having a great trust in him. And they feared that Father Sanborn's involvement might be a problem for Bishop Mendez. And so they are the ones who actually determined that Father Sanborn should not be there.
Father, why was Father Sanborn so against these ordinations, though? I mean, if he could find a way to justify the...
Well, at first he was in favor of them. Yeah. At first he actually hosted a dinner in Detroit as part of the celebration for the fact that they were ordained. And it was there that he found out that why he wasn't actually invited, you know? And from that moment on, I mean, it was a personal matter with him. It became a personal matter, not a matter of so much a principle, but a matter of his personal feeling that he had been excluded. And then, of course, the idea that this so-called agreement we had, which wasn't exactly the agreement that we really had, right, that became a matter of like a justification for his opposition to these things. But in fact, at first, he was happy that they were ordained, found it very positive. Yeah. The tide turned with him instantaneously when he found out that it was not so much a secret ceremony as a private ceremony, and that the two ordinands felt that his presence there might be an obstacle even to their ordination. So I can understand where they were coming from. I understood why they decided that. In a sense, I understand why Father Sanborn reacted the way he did, but I still don't think it was the right reaction.
Yeah.
Frankly.
Yeah.
But I don't know if that answers the question or not. It was kind of a long-winded.
No, I mean, it's a long-winded question.
But there's a lot involved.
Yeah, there's a lot involved there. It's very sad stories there, but okay. Well, thanks for that, Father. Thank you for going through that. Maybe quickly, if we could get through these couple other things. One, I know you wanted to mention one item was Father Ripperger, which I know many of our viewers are familiar with. I guess he has recently come out with a new book that I know you are somewhat familiar with, Father. You watched an interview, I believe, and we're talking about this book.
As you are sent information, so I am sent information occasionally too. And one of our noble parishioners in Cleveland sent me a video, which I watched. I try to follow up on these things. An interview of Taylor Marshall with Father Chad Ripperger. Mm-hmm. Okay. And it was about Father Ripperger's new book. And it has to do with papal authority over the Mass. Mm-hmm. And essentially the question he asked was, does a pope have the authority to change the Mass? That he has, they have the authority to, let's say, ban a liturgy. Does he have the authority to create a new liturgy and impose a new liturgy? Does he have the authority to ban a new liturgy and replace it with a new liturgy? I think all of those basically come into play. And it was an interesting interview for me because while it didn't really tell me anything I didn't already know, and I don't mean to say it proudly, I'll explain what I mean by that. It told me that Dr. Taylor Marshall and Father Chad Ripperger are kind of working through these questions. Some years ago, maybe 5 years ago, so maybe a little longer, Taylor Marshall published a book called Infiltration, okay? And the book sold wildly. It was very well received. It became kind of a sensation. But the information in the book is what we traditional priests had been saying for going on 50 years. We'd already been making that case. I mean, the church has been infiltrated. The Masons stated their explicit intention to infiltrate the church and to turn the church into the church of the world, a revolutionary church, and so on and so forth. We pointed the document out, the permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita. And all of the machinations we've been talking about for going on 50 years about this infiltration of the church. Pope Pius X himself exposed this in Pascendi, condemning the doctrines of the modernists. So the fact that the church was being infiltrated was not news. It's something that, you know, we've tried to make common knowledge. So when Dr. Taylor Marshall's book came out, Infiltration, and suddenly became a cause célèbre and people were thinking, wow, this is news, you know. We're thinking, well, where have you been all this time? You know, it's like we've been on the housetop crying out this, you know. And now all of a sudden, this book appears and all of a sudden, you know, wow, the church is being infiltrated. Who would have thought? You know? And, you know, it's a little frustrating because we've been trying to get this message out for the longest time. And we're being smacked down by, you know, people say, oh, you can't say that, you can't say that. Now the book comes out and people are saying, boy, this is really good to know. This explains a lot. But we're actually happy that now the word has gotten out and glad that people are getting the information that they need. So there's something more important, the fact that we've been saying this for 50 years and people weren't listening or even reacting hostily. And the more important thing is that now people are getting the information. They're taking it seriously. Now they're beginning to get an understanding of what's going on. We're happy with that, okay? So now Father Ripperger produces this book about papal authority over the liturgy. Basically, what he comes up with is what we've been saying for the last 50 years. And that is, popes do not have the authority to destroy Catholic tradition. And no, they cannot produce a rite of Mass which is not Catholic and doesn't express the Catholic faith and has no roots in Catholic tradition. They can't do it. They can't just invent a new rite of Mass based upon non-Catholic principles, which is Paul VI's new order. They can't ban, suppress, bury a traditional rite of Mass and replace it with a new order of liturgy. They can't change a Mass in terms of its traditional elements, what we know as the elements of apostolic tradition. If you have elements of the sacred liturgy that trace their origin through the centuries back to the times of the apostles, then we say that these things are apostolic tradition, and no pope has authority to change those, to suppress those, to replace those. No pope has the authority to do so. Father Ripperger even quotes something that we'd seen here earlier and mentioned on the program earlier, that one of the popes, I thought it was Pius IX, I think he mentioned it was Pius X, I'm not sure, but one of the popes was even faced with the prospect of adding St. Joseph's name to the canon of the Mass, and his reaction was, I'm only the pope, I don't have the authority to do that. And he understood that. Okay, he's a vicar of Christ, he's not Christ, he's the successor of Peter, he's not the Apostle Peter. And he doesn't have authority over the apostolic tradition that has been set. And this is what Father Ripperger came to the conclusion to. Popes have limited authority over the divine liturgy, notably the Mass, in changing accidental things. But as far as changing things that are affect the very substance of the Mass, coming down to us from apostolic times, they don't have any authority over that whatsoever, except to protect it. Their authority is there to preserve it and protect it, not to destroy it. And how does he determine? Well, in his book and in that interview, he talked about how you determine whether something is of apostolic origin or not. He said, if you look at all the various liturgies that existed in the earliest times, and you see they have all these common elements and prayers expressing the common thought, then that is the greatest indication you have that they all originated from a common source, and that is from the apostolic tradition. He said, and no earthly power can change those. That is part of the deposit of faith, you'd say, right? Mm-hmm. So I thought, well, good. This is a very important point that needs to be made again in such a way that now people are listening. And, you know, Dr. Marshall and Chad, Father Ripperger, pointed out their surprise that the first run printing of the book sold out practically in an hour, and he's having thousands more printed. He said that when he went back to the printer to have more copies printed, they said, we have no record of your book. He said, well, that's clearly the work of the devil, right? But in any case, it is kind of peculiar, I must admit. But they finally found some trace of it, and they've had to kind of gear up to reprint it. And they're reprinting now. They're going to print thousands of the book. And actually, I ordered a copy already. Not because it's going to be something new and, you know, informative. Because any traditional priest who's been fighting the fight for Catholic tradition all this time is well aware of that fact, that apostolic tradition is part of the deposit of faith. And no pope has the authority to destroy that or attack that. We just know that. But obviously there are people who have to kind of find that out and prove it to themselves and then write a book about it and say, hey, look what I found. And that's not bad. That's not bad. I applaud him for doing that. And insofar as the book makes the case of what we've actually, traditional priests have known for all these years and stood on all these years, then I want that to be well known. And I want everybody to take it to heart and understand the meaning of it, the significance of it. No, you cannot issue a novus ordo missae, just out of, you know, like out of the hat, like a rabbit out of the hat. Mm. And no, you don't have the authority to do that, right? Certainly not based upon Protestant tradition or anti-Catholic traditions, things that the church has condemned in the past. No pope has authority to do that. And certainly no pope has the authority to replace the traditional Mass with its apostolic tradition with that that new order of things. The whole point of the new order was to basically make the point, we're changing everything. We're changing absolutely everything. We are burying the church of the past as the Pharisees buried Christ himself. We saw how that worked out for them. They cannot successfully bury the Catholic Church. They can't successfully bury the Catholic faith. They can't successfully bury the Catholic religion with its Catholic Mass. Because as we said, I mean, it has the power of Christ to rise from the dead. And it does. But they're trying. The point is they're trying to do so. Francis's Synodal Church is the attempt to create a new church and to try to set it on the foundations of the old church, the true church, and it just to bury it over, just to cover it over. As they tried to cover Calvary over with the pagan temple of Apollo, and God vetoed that attempt, right? They couldn't do it. So God is vetoing this attempt too. Catholic tradition will prevail here. Yeah. It has to. The Catholic faith will prevail because Christ himself will prevail.
Yeah. Well, Father, hopefully we pray that Father Ripperger and Dr. Marshall and others like him in the Novus Ordo, they can kind of continue down this path and see
what the logical conclusion. We want them to find their way. You're right, Tom. We want them to find their way through this.
Yeah.
To the practice of the traditional faith in its entirety and its integrity. And not to give any quarter to modernism, which is the complexus of all the heresies. That in itself should tell them, you know, you can't compromise. You cannot compromise with modernism. As soon as you do, you're actually moving in the direction of losing the faith. That's what the modernists want. They want you to compromise. This is my concern with the Society of St. Pius X, because it seems willing to compromise on matters of modernism. And I think one of the most awful manifestations of that is what has just happened. And I personally feel terrible about this for the Society of St. Pius X, for its leaders, for its people. Because there are so many good people involved in that. But I mean, this is what compromise will do to you. And it's all over the news. I mean, I'm not revealing anything that is not already out there and being talked about and disputed about and argued about. The fact that one very notable Society of St. Pius X priest, Father Rostand, who was the district superior here in the United States for the Society of St. Pius X from 2008 to 2014, has not only been charged with, but he has admitted publicly before the French courts that he has abused young men, that he has abused, well, he's pleaded guilty to sexually abusing seven young children, basically, in France, in the United States, I think, and Spain, over the course of the years. And you ask, well, how is this possible? And you say, well, human nature being what it is, yes, the devil will go in and he will try to corrupt whatever he can. So from the standpoint of human nature, it's not a surprise. What is troubling is that Father Rostand, and I feel badly for him, said that he actually wrote to the superiors of the Society of St. Pius X telling them that he had this problem way back in, I think, 2008. That he informed them that he had this weakness. And, you know, I mean, I can't sympathize with his sin. I feel compassion for his victims, certainly. But if he actually tried to reach out and say, look, I have this problem, please, you know, don't do this to me, you know, and they didn't take it seriously, then to that extent, yes, I have to feel badly for him too, you know. But, you know, Tom, this is why I say this. I say this not to attack the Society of St. Pius X, its leadership or its people. But, you know, when you approach this with kind of a spirit of compromise, like this diplomatic spirit that you're going to basically show that you're willing to work with them and so on and so forth, that very spirit opens you up to all kinds of things where you begin to tolerate things you shouldn't tolerate. And you begin to just kind of accept the idea of things not being quite the way they should be. And you begin to start losing a certain sense of, this is absolutely unacceptable. We cannot in any way yield an inch, not a millimeter, to this thing. As soon as you let down your guard like that with modernism, it takes over. It does have very severe consequences. And the question is just how far are you willing to go on that? And I can't help but see that the experience of the Society of St. Pius X with what happened with Father Brostand and others too over the years actually is part of that mentality. Well, let's be open to it. Let's show that we're not totally opposed to this. You know, we recognize, you know, there's some good, you know, whatever it is, yielding to this in any way is a very, very serious mistake. The Novus Ordo itself is a modernist construct. It's a modernist creation in the laboratory, in the laboratories of the modernists. It's not good. And when Pius X warns us that it's the complexus of all heresies, he's telling us you cannot compromise with this. You know, last week in the program, I said, we need a new Inquisition for modernism. Remember I said that? I was wrong. We don't. You know why? Because when Pope Pius X issued his decree Lamentabilis Sane, condemning the errors of the modern times, many of them the modernist errors, that was actually published by the Holy Office of the Inquisition. The Holy Office was was the successor of the Inquisition. And if you read Pascendi, the encyclical on the modernism and condemning the error of the modernism, you see the last third of that encyclical gives practical commands by St. Pius X on how to guard the church against modernism. And he actually says in there that every diocese, every bishop of every diocese, has to establish a committee of vigilance from priests of the diocese who are good Catholic theologians. They are chosen in secret. Their names are not to be revealed, and they are to operate in secret. And their purpose is to keep an eye on the activity of modernists in the diocese and report to the bishop. Now, is that not the Inquisition? Isn't that exactly the Inquisition? To keep an eye of the activity going in the faith by those who represent the faith, even the clergy, who are actually destroying the faith from within, and report the bishop. And the bishop also would have to go, and he would have a limited visitation to the Pope every 3 years, and we give a full report on what is happening in his diocese with regard to the faith. So when I said we need a new Inquisition, no, we just need the old Inquisition. We need exactly this inquiry, because if the modernists are so sneaky and so underhanded, as St. Pius X said they were, and so dangerous, and he prescribed these committees of vigilance in these dioceses, he was actually basically trying to, to use the church's power of Inquisition to keep the faith from being attacked from within by infiltrators, right? That's the whole point of the Inquisition. It was a defensive action from within the church to prevent those within the church from infiltrating and destroying the faith and the church from within. That was the point of the Inquisition. So Pius X was trying to do that. You know why he failed? Because the Pope who came after him, Della Chiesa, who came, it was Benedict XV, he dismantled Pope Pius X's efforts to protect the church against modernism. He was on the side of those who had gotten into his head and convinced him that St. Pius X was overreacting. He went way too far. And you have to basically undo what he did. And so it was with Benedict XV, and to some extent with Achille Ratti, who became Pius XI. They did not understand the significance of what St. Pius X saw because of his sanctity. He saw the gravity of the problem. They could be convinced by modernists or their sympathizers that this was just too extreme. And they actually dismantled the efforts of St. Pius X to protect the church. And we see the consequences right now.
Wow. Okay. Well,
serious problems. Yeah. Serious consequences.
Father, I usually ask, is there anything positive or uplifting we could end the
program? It's all very positive, Tom. Yeah. Right?
Anything?
We see our Lord Jesus Christ as the King, and we see even non-Catholics beginning to come to realization that he is the King. Now, whether they understand the meaning of that, they don't understand it as Catholics. But we hope that it's a step for them becoming Catholics, okay? We hope it's a step for them to understanding the true role of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Son of God on earth, our Redeemer. And so we see there is kind of an awakening going on there among people who are obviously being given grace by God to see what they hadn't seen before. Perhaps even to see what they hadn't been wanting, even willing to see before. And now openly speak of it. Okay? No, it's not where they need to be. I understand that. But we see there are graces at work there. We see people who've been raised in the new order, and yet they have the faith. It's some miracle. And they have enough of the faith to see a contradiction between their faith and the Novus Ordo religion they're practicing. And they're saying, gee, you know, we believe this, but why are we doing that? And they see in the Novus Ordo this dichotomy or even opposition between what they believe or what they've been taught to believe and what actually is done in the Novus Ordo religion. And we see people coming back or to practice a traditional faith who abandoned it years ago, or people who never knew the traditional Catholic faith and even never suspected it existed because they were raised in the Novus Ordo. And we see them finding the traditional faith and embracing it wholeheartedly. This has to be the work of God's grace. We see this happening right now. So we have to do everything we can to pray for it and to encourage it, to foster it, to promote it. The people practicing the traditional Catholic faith, the traditional Catholic religion. Mm-hmm. We see the grace of God at work here. We see Saint Joseph, the protector and guardian of the universal church, at work in heaven right now, praying for the faithful. And again, I'll just sum up saying this, okay? What our Lord said 2 weeks ago when he gave us the gospel of the Good Shepherd, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, but they will hear my voice, they will know my voice, and they will come and they will become part of the one flock. There'll be one flock and one shepherd, one fold and one shepherd. The grace of God can lead people through the darkness. No matter how dark the world may be, the voice of the shepherd is still there. And those who, through all that darkness out there in the world, hear the voice of the shepherd and recognize it as the voice of Christ, they will find their way to the truth. They'll find their way to the true Catholic faith and practice the true Catholic religion. They'll find their way to the foot of the altar, where, again, our Lord prays for them and for all of us, for forgiveness for sin, for justification, and for everlasting life. They'll find their way there to Christ, where he is, on the altar, on Calvary.
Yeah. Well, Father, thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for everything that you do. Okay, you know, if I had the power, I would nominate you as one of the Vigilance Committee members.
Oh, thank you. Well, Rose Coruscant, one of our dear supporters in the earliest years, proclaimed me a doctor of the church.
Okay. Wow.
But
it's pretty good.
Well, that's very kind of Rose, but I don't think that would impress anyone in heaven. I pray that she's in heaven right now, but now she knows better. But God bless her and God rest her soul. We do pray for our benefactors. Even from 40 years ago, we still keep them in our mind, in our minds and our hearts. But Tom, something with regard to you, and I don't want to prolong the show unnecessarily. We had confirmations here. Thank Bishop Carroll for coming and confirming the dear souls he did. But afterwards, there was a celebration. I had to leave and leave you holding the bag. And I understand people were coming up to you as, you know, the star of what Catholics believe. Applauding you, is that right? So were you...
Well, they were applauding you, Father.
Were you basking in the celebrity there during that time?
Not quite, Father, but our viewers are very very generous, very kind people. They're always extremely excited to meet start you. The show.
Well, I'm glad they were here to meet you. I just tell our listeners, please, you know, make efforts to come and join us various times during the year. Young adult get together, the summer camp, the retreats, and you too will get to meet the host of What Catholics Believe.
Well, Father, thanks for everything. I appreciate it. Thanks for all your time. And we'll do it again next week, God willing.
God willing.
God bless you, Father.
Thanks, Tom. You too.
Thank you to all of our viewers as well for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you, and God bless you.